In the third year of the reign of King Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with some vessels of the house of God. And he brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and placed the vessels in the treasury of his God.
Amen. You may be seated, dear saints. As Elder Wayne mentioned, we're starting a brand new series today. Lord willing, we'll be able to traverse the whole of it. 12 chapters, be quite a long one if we cover every single verse, which is indeed the plan. In 32 plus years of ministry amongst you, I have only preached from the book of Daniel two times. One time in my very first year when I was about 3 years old in 1989, and the other time in 1993 during an Easter service. But other than that, I have not preached from book Daniel, so it's going to be quite an adventure. As always, though, as we pray not just for this particular sermon, but for the whole series today, let's commit our souls to God. Father, we need to be fed Jesus in the Word. Every word of Scripture is the Word of God. We thank you for this amazing book that you left us. We pray that today, as we start the series, be led by your Holy Spirit, that you will guide us every single week with providential sovereign mercies, showing us various signs of your comfort and your favor and your love, your kindness. And we do now commit unto you this series and this sermon, praying that you would feed us, Jesus, the bread of life, his flesh and his blood. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. In AD 1520, 3 years after the official inauguration of the Protestant Reformation, which you know began in October 31, 1517, the great reformer Martin Luther wrote three treatises that were very provocative and irritated the papacy quite a bit. And one of them was entitled The Babylonian Captivity of the Church. And providentially, I just read this little treatise, not very long. You could read it in a couple of days. Just a few weeks ago, or a month or so ago, and it was just beautiful, very enlightening, very helpful for me just to get the historical context and to see some of the really egregious errors that Martin Luther was dealing with. And so 500 years ago last month, April, in 1521, the great pastor reformer Dr. Luther had to appear before the so-called Diet of Worms. By the way, it's not a diet of worms, but a diet of Worms. The Germans make their W's V's. So I suppose a Volkswagen should really be a Volkswagen because they, well, whatever. But anyway, the Diet of Worms was a place where the great reformer had to defend his positions before these people that were very much put off by what he had to say. But Martin Luther's use of the title, The Babylonian Captivity of the Church, has been a recurring theme throughout all of church history, where in the cycles of God's providential grace, in the life of the Old and New Covenant Church, there are highs and there are lows, there are good times and what we would certainly consider not so great times. However, remembering last week how we affirmed again the absolute sovereignty of God, and that this is the best of all possible worlds, that God is in control of it all, that he's developing it all for his glory and our good. Remembering all that, the very first rendition, if you will, though, of sort of a official Babylonian captivity of the church began in 605 BC and was really culminated 19 years later in 586 BC, when the very powerful Babylonian pagan king Nebuchadnezzar sacked Rome and then in 586 burned the temple down. Now, one of the contemporaries of that event was the great prophet Jeremiah, and some of you were around for a couple of series in the book of Jeremiah that we have preached in the past. Now, if you've been here very long and you've been through the starts of new series, you know that I'm not the type of minister that likes to devote too much time to introductory items, but some do need to be addressed. Now, what I like to do is cover some of the most basic ones that really just have to be kind of fleshed out. And then as we go through the text, especially in the first few chapters, we'll cover other introductory items that come to our minds that are presented in the text that are also important and good to know. So we'll kind of spread it out for you. But let's start off by talking about a few of these. First of all, Daniel wrote this book probably sometime after 539 BC. In 539 BC, in the event of one night, which is chronicled in the book of Daniel, the Medo-Persian Empire conquered the Babylonians. And Daniel would continue to serve the Medo-Persian kings and rulers, even as he had the Babylonian ones, but ultimately serving his God first and foremost. And sometime after that, Daniel, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, penned the book that is after his name, Daniel. So this magnificent volume that we call Daniel celebrates from first to last the absolute, unmitigated, uncompromising sovereignty of God. Now, Daniel, we would call him a pure Calvinist, 100%. Totally believed in the sovereignty of God, drew all of his comfort from Christ in the sovereignty of God, recognized that nothing was happening by accident. He didn't have to be afraid. He could trust God. And we're going to really relish that too as we go through this series by the grace of God. So Daniel is made up of 12 chapters, and the first six chapters are mostly straightforward history. You can pray for me as I preach and develop these sermons from week to week. And by the way, I'm really excited about next Sunday's sermon. I won't preach it here today, but I mean, it's really exciting. You young people especially will be helped by it, but all of us will. And so the first six chapters, mostly historical, pretty straightforward, not that hard to preach. But try the last six out for size. So the last six are largely predictive, prophetic, apocalyptic. It's kind of like Old Testament version of Revelation. So we're going to work our way through Daniel 7 through 12 as well, Lord willing. But that'll be down the road a ways. Now, something very interesting about the book of Daniel that's rather unique is the fact that from Daniel 2 verse 4 through 7 verse 28... Aramaic is used by the author, Daniel, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, rather than Hebrew, which is, of course, the very predominant language of the Old Testament. It's interesting, though, that Aramaic is used. So your really serious Old Testament scholars know Hebrew really well, and they also usually study Aramaic too because of this section in Daniel. That's a pretty good stretch. That's over five chapters out of 12. Now, the book of Daniel covers the four great biblical, cosmic, human kingdom empires that came upon the world. And they are the following: the Babylonian Empire, which it starts out in, the Medo-Persian Empire, and we coalesce those two, the Greek Empire, which found its zenith under Alexander the Great, and then, of course, the Roman Empire as well. So the book of Daniel is going to tell us a lot about those, some in historical detail and some in prophetic, predictive detail. So, dears, in light of that little bit of introduction, let's make it our goal this Sabbath day to be faithful to God as Christ's church, no matter how hard it is. Looking at Daniel 1:1 and 2. Introduction to Daniel, or the Babylonian captivity of the church. First, the doctrine. Even God's precious people suffer as a result of general apostasy. So the young man Daniel, with his three friends, and incidentally, we will probably refer to them by their Babylonian names, which is usually what we do, and the text itself does, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, remembering that they did have Hebrew names, and we'll see that in next week's text. Daniel himself is his Hebrew name, but Nebuchadnezzar gave him a Babylonian name too. And that whole issue is very interesting. We'll look at it next year. Remember that the young Daniel and his friends were taken from Babylon to Babylon from Judah, and this happened in the first wave of the Babylonian captivity, 605. We don't know exactly how old these young men were, but they were young. I'm going to guess maybe teens, early, mid, no more than late teen. Obviously from very godly covenant church families who survived, spiritually speaking, the ravages of the time. So Daniel and his friends transfer from a predominantly Hebrew environment where there was, at least for most of their lives, well, in their case, the temple did stand even when they were taken away to Babylon, a Hebrew environment to a thoroughly, comprehensively Babylonian one. So one of the reasons I think the book of Daniel is going to be so interesting to us is many of us can kind of relate to this experience these days of kind of going from a sort of quasi Christian environment of sorts, still the residue of it, to a pretty thoroughly Babylonian culture in which we all find ourselves and breathe that air. But we don't need to fret about that. We're going to talk quite a bit about it through this sermon series. But it's just, I think, being realistic and just sort of facing the facts, accepting God's sovereignty in this. But the good news is, but just like Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, we may also remain completely, totally, uncompromisingly loyal to Yahweh, the true God, the triune God of the Christian faith. We can and will, by the grace of God, not only endure, but we will succeed and even conquer, because Jesus has done that for us. This comes by means of our living faith in Christ and our love for God through Jesus Christ. Despite the really difficult challenges that living in Babylon really does bring, and so we're not going to diminish the hardship and the difficulty of living in spiritual Babylon, because it's not an easy situation. But again, we are more than conquerors through Christ. So even God's precious people suffer as a result of general apostasy. First, this regarding Daniel himself and his friends. So as I mentioned earlier, much of the first half of the book revolves around Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, their life, their faith, their courage, their victory. And these young men were the cream of the displaced Hebrew crop. They were the best of the best, and the pagan Nebuchadnezzar and the Chaldeans, and incidentally, if I use the word Chaldean or Chaldea, it's simply a synonym for Babylon or Babylonians. You can use either word. The Chaldeans wished to put these very excellent, outstanding jewels of the earth to their own purposes and their own ends. And of course, Nebuchadnezzar sought to do that, and indeed it did sort of happen, because they were placed under the care of the palace, and they did become extraordinarily important in the kingdom of Babylon, and then in the case at least of Daniel, also into Medo-Persia and that kingdom. And they all of them were willing to serve with honor and as they could, submit to the Babylonians, kind of like we have to do today, submit to Babylonians, if you will, if you want to use a sort of spiritual analogy, and yet do it with honor so that it happens without any compromise of essentials or convictions or faith or the glory of God. And we're going to see that we would rather die than compromise our souls and throw them out and become Babylonians. First, we serve the ultimate king, Jesus, as they were looking forward to his coming. And secondarily, as they could, in conscience, serve very well, admirably, and with tremendous efficiency, the Babylonian and Medo-Persian kings and rulers as well. So what I'd like you to notice is that Daniel and his friends, and this is really kind of a key point I want to make today, and I think throughout the series, Daniel and his three buddies were, all at the same time, Nebuchadnezzar's and Babylon's very best guest residents. They were his and their most trustworthy subjects and servants, but also Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were the most dangerous people in the empire. Very, very dangerous. And the reason for this last point was because they were, as I mentioned earlier, principally and wholeheartedly devoted to Yahweh, the God of the covenant. And they were in no way, shape, or form given to honor the Babylonian gods in any way whatsoever. In fact, they weren't even neutral toward the Babylonian gods. They actively sought, as we should, to destroy pagan worship in Chaldea. And they did achieve a lot of it. In fact, so much of that that even Nebuchadnezzar ends up giving God, the true God, lots of glory. And many scholars, and I tend to agree with them, think that Nebuchadnezzar was probably elect and redeemed. I mean, there's some real hints in the book of Daniel that this guy caved in to the true God just by virtue of four young Hebrew boys who grew up and who refused to serve him over the true God. So they were extremely dangerous people in the realm. And you who love Jesus Christ, faithful to God in the covenant, you are also very dangerous to the world. I mean, it's no accident, it's no circumstantial situation that we are often signed out and addressed as objects of being targeted or whatever, because the reality is that the true Christians really are extremely dangerous to every aspect of Babylonian society. And it would make sense then that Daniel would be thrown into the lion's den in chapter 6 and that his three friends would be tossed into the fiery furnace in chapter 3. So even God's precious people suffer as a result of general apostasy. By that I mean, by general apostasy, I mean just the basic spirit of the age that had infiltrated the covenant community in the early 6th century B.C., and the result of that being the Babylonian captivity. We will witness this regarding Daniel himself and his friends, and we are heartened, H-E-A-R-T-E-N-E-D, heartened, that means encouraged, by their faithful examples. So a minute ago, I mentioned the two very famous stories. In fact, most of our covenant children, who are probably at least 4 or 5, know these stories. We have such great Christian educators in the church here, and in fact, I was just asking Lachlan the other day about whether he remembered the lion's den and fiery furnace, and yes, indeed, he did. He knew some of the specifics. These are very, very powerful stories. They aren't just children's stories. This is true history of a remarkable nature that's for all the church in every age, and it is a renowned one. And by the way, I did reference those events on your outline under this point for your referencing. So the book of Daniel is not just about faithful believers loving God and obeying him, and upholding his church and his covenant and crushing all forms of idolatry. The book of Daniel is also a saga of the triumph of the true God over the entire world. Because in the Bible, both Old Testament and New, and I tried to kind of flesh that out with Elder Wayne's reading of Revelation 18, 1 through 5 this morning, although in that case, Babylon was Jerusalem, Old Jerusalem, it really is a reference to the world system. Sometimes Egypt is given that designation too, but Babylon, particularly in the Holy Scripture, stands for the whole world system dead set against Christ. And next week we'll see some of the cardinal doctrines of the world system and its religion and what is incessantly sought to be pounded into the heads, especially of our children, but all of us. But we don't need to worry about it because we, in fact, are invincible, even in those situations, and we'll look at that later. So God is triumphing over the whole world. Babylon's gods are no match for the one true and all-powerful triune deity who has made himself perfectly manifest in the God-man, Jesus Christ the Lord, who has come to us today. So, dears, if you see, and I don't want to assume, maybe some of you don't feel like you're living in Babylon and you feel just fine about things, then I don't want to make any radical assumptions, but if you, like me, feel that you're living in a Babylonian-type state, then this is what I want you to do. I want you to see yourself as faithful Christian churchmen who just simply aren't going to give in. They're just not going to compromise. And in order to achieve that, the following 4 points are very necessary. So here they are. First, that we recognize that a sovereign and loving God has put us there. And I would also say, and I think this is an important thing to say, the fact that we, at least many of us, may feel like we're living in a Babylonian environment, it's not necessarily the result of our own personal or any ecclesiastical sin on an independent church basis. I think that's important to note. Nobody could charge Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego for being the reason why the Babylonians came into Jerusalem and sacked the place, burned the temple, and dragged the people off to Chaldea. And so what happens in a world is God always has his remnant. He's always got his faithful people who remain faithful despite the trial and suffering of the age and the time. But having said that, I think it's important to say, the sovereign, loving God's put us in Babylon, but it's not necessarily a result of personal or ecclesiastical sin. But I do want to hasten to say it's a good opportunity for us to carefully repent and be even more watchful and diligent and prayerful in our walk, Lord's Day to Lord's Day and throughout the week. Because it's like everything's sort of hanked up. It's more intense. There's so much more obviously on the line than maybe we thought there was before. The second point, if we're going to thrive in Babylon, is this, that no matter how bad or hard it is to live in Babylon, we may indeed be perfectly faithful to the true God in Jesus Christ our Lord, as we abide in Babylon. We may be, and of course these young men were prime examples of that. Thirdly, important point, very important, that fidelity or faithfulness to Christ may necessarily mean suffering, persecution, and perhaps even death. But fourthly, that if it pleases God and his purposes for his church and us individually, God may miraculously deliver us from certain death, as he did in the cases of the three friends of Daniel in chapter 3, the fiery furnace, and Daniel himself in chapter 6, the lion's den. He may, but there's no guarantee. And in fact, if you look at the fiery furnace account, the boys say, look, king, do what you're going to do. If we perish in the fire, we perish, but we're not bowing down to your god, your statue. Just not doing it. So if you want to kill us, kill us, but we're not compromising. So we can be that way too. And in fact, us who are in Christ Jesus by regenerative faith will be. And I'm going to argue that later in this sermon. But there's, of all these four points, the most important one is the second point, that no matter how bad or hard or difficult it is to live in Babylon, we may remain faithful. That's the one that's really relevant for us. Despite humanly impossible odds and situations. Okay, so at long last, let's dive into the exegesis, the first few verses of Daniel chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, and let's lock down some principal themes from the initial words of the book of Daniel. So first words of a great saga set the stage for the balance of the drama, and in these first two verses, we don't see the names of Daniel and his friends, but everything that happens here obviously affects them, and they are picked up in verses 3 and following. So with that purview before us, let us observe some principal themes from the initial words of the book of Daniel. This first one's very key. God is sovereign over everything. We mentioned that, but we'll say it again. That's verse 1. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And as I mentioned earlier, this was 605 B.C., the third year of the reign of the king Jehoiakim, where the deportation of Jews began, and Daniel and his friends were taken off. And as mentioned, 19-year process that culminated in 586, especially with the horrible event of the burning of the temple in Jerusalem. But the main thing for us to recognize as we read the book of Daniel, as we study it, as we're fed Jesus through the Holy Spirit and the sacrament, Lord willing, later this month too, is that God is sovereign. And this is a great comfort for the saints. Sovereign not only over a few things, most things, 99% of things, but 100% of everything. And let's understand, too, just some basic reality and not be shaken by it or upset by it or fearful of it or anything like that. But the truth is that the kingdom of God, which is Christ's true church, is always under assault and it's being besieged in the fallen world. And the main force of the assailing parties are these four dimensions. First, general covenant unfaithfulness, which we see here. Sin in general, which always flows out of that kind of unfaithfulness. The world in particular, which is exemplified in the name Babylon. And of course, the devil and his demons, which add on and pile on. But here in verse 1, I think the besieging of Jerusalem was mostly the result of just covenant unfaithfulness. Jeremiah had warned them for decades to turn, repent, keep the Sabbath day. Even doing something that simple would have alleviated the Babylonian invasion. But they said, no thanks, Jeremiah, we're going to do it our own way. You're not a very popular guy. We're not sure we believe you anyway, so we're just going to do what we want to do. And Jeremiah wrote many chapters seeking to avert this disaster, but it finally came. But the comfort for you and all the true saints in the world today and throughout all history is that God is sovereign, even over something like this. Don't forget, it was God himself who, quote, gave Jerusalem over to Nebuchadnezzar. And Nebuchadnezzar was not a nice God. And the same thing is happening today. But the Lord always conquers every Nebuchadnezzar, either positively in redemption in Jesus' blood. And as I mentioned earlier, Nebuchadnezzar may have been an example of that blessed truth, or negatively in destruction and damnation, which Babylon itself did and always will experience, barring repentance. And I would say that would be even barring just civil outward repentance, even if it wasn't from the heart. So if there's not repentance in and of the world, then it is subject to destruction, certain destruction. It's just a matter of when God will do it, and damnation. That's why we are here worshiping, and it's also why we call all people to Jesus, to come out of Babylon and to come into the new Jerusalem, the new church, the covenant. So, some principal themes. God is sovereign over everything, and God sometimes allows his church to experience Babylon. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, that is, Nebuchadnezzar's hand, with some of the vessels of the house of God. Now, we made that point earlier, but it's pretty inherent to the book of Daniel and also to other parts of the Holy Scripture. Of the two entities mentioned in verse 2a, Jehoiakim, the king of Judah, and the, quote, vessels of the house of God, unquote, I would say that pots and pans, forks and knives were of more covenantal usefulness than Jehoiakim was, which is always a sad thing to have to say. But, you know, pots and pans and forks and knives and utensils are immune from moral and spiritual and ethical apostasy. Unfortunately, in the case of Jehoiakim, he gave in to it. Even when Jeremiah went to him numerous times, encouraging him to repent, to believe the gospel, to just believe the word of God, to surrender to the Babylonians. No, no, no. And Jehoiakim's biggest problem was a horrible idolatry that probably most of us struggle with, and that's the fear of man over the fear of God. He was simply afraid of his fellow Judeans, who thought he would be a coward and one who's not very patriotic. And also, of course, fearing Nebuchadnezzar and vainly thinking he could escape, and he didn't. He suffered terribly at Nebuchadnezzar's punishment, too. So it was really a bad situation for Jehoiakim. But he was warned. He was given lots of opportunities. He just didn't want it, and he certainly didn't believe. Also, interesting note, dears, about 100 years earlier than this event, which would be around 700 B.C. or so, God, again in his perfect sovereignty and omniscience, which means all-knowing, had told the good and noble Judean king Hezekiah that the items of the temple in Jerusalem would be taken off to Babylon. You can read about this account in 2 Kings 20:16 through 18. What happened there, I'll just give you a quick synopsis. Hezekiah was all happy about his healing that God had graciously provided him. And some Babylonian envoys came, and Hezekiah sort of innocently said, hey, I'm so happy, and here, look at all this stuff in the temple. And God's prophet came to him and said, you know, Hezekiah, those things are all going to go to Babylon. And they did, here in Daniel chapter 1 at verse 2a. So did this upset, however, the eternal courts of heaven? Was God shaken by this? Was God somehow thrown off his throne? Was the fact that items from his temple were being given to demon gods in Babylon something that really upset God or made him think that he had lost some power? Well, of course not. But it did shake up the world. I mean, obviously, especially for that church of that age, it was a huge cataclysm where you go from always having your own nation, your own city, your own temple, to essentially having none of that, being removed totally from your own land. You don't even have a priesthood that functions. Daniel and his friends would have to live their entire life in covenant faithfulness to the best of their ability, given the circumstances they were in. Now, we're not that bad off. I mean, they haven't shut our churches, this church, down yet. You know, we still can worship, and we still have a vestige of our citizenship and things like that, and we should be thankful for that and continue to be good stewards of it. But in their case, I mean, it was really a dramatic, horrible situation. I mean, it's such a big change that had come up upon them. Now, it's hard to live in Babylon. It's a tough situation. I'm going to give you some of the Babylonian doctrines right here. I'll give you, Lord willing, more next week. In Babylon, good is bad, right is wrong, stealing and cheating is fine, murder is a right, life is worthless, holiness is a bad thing, purity is a terrible thing, fidelity is an awful thing, wickedness is a good thing, rebellion, looting, robbing, stealing, rioting is a noble thing. And this isn't just 21st century America, this is 6th century, 7th century BC Babylon. That's what Babylon is. Babylon is a world turned inside out and upside down from God's creation and his will, his revealed will. But again, we take comfort in the fact that God has a revealed will and a sovereign decretive will, and he's always working everything out for the best. So despite all of this, not only do we keep our heads and barely survive, which is not the goal of the Christian life, but we conquer and succeed in grace and love in and with Christ while we live in Babylon, not just waiting for release from it. So some of the principal themes of this book: God is sovereign, God sometimes allows his church to experience Babylon, and finally, God triumphs over all false gods, verse 2b. And he, Nebuchadnezzar, brought them, the items of the temple, to the land of Shinar, which is where Chaldea was, to the house of his God, and placed the vessels in the treasury of his God. And by the way, in the early sections of Babylon, you have to remember, Daniel, I should say, that Nebuchadnezzar really took his religion seriously, okay? And see, what he was doing, God Almighty, the true God, was turning the whole world over to Nebuchadnezzar. Nobody could stand in. You know, sometimes we wonder, how is it that the whole culture can just collapse under what seems like an enormous amount of pressure? Well, sometimes God just makes it happen that way. And in the case of Babylon and Nebuchadnezzar, everybody was caving into him. And so he thought, Nebuchadnezzar thought, it's my God who's doing this. My God is so powerful. Look, he's so much more, certainly more powerful than the Hebrews. I just walked into Jerusalem and dragged out their best boys. And, you know, I'm just going to keep working them over. So certainly my God's bigger than them. So you have to remember that Nebuchadnezzar was under, and pagans are like this, and the pagans of today, the Nebuchadnezzars of today are the same thing. You know, they see their success, and instead of turning to the true God in repentance, they say, oh, that must be this wickedness, this evil, these bad things, this horrible law, whatever, it must be the reason I'm so powerful. So it feeds that sort of frenzy, and that's what we see in Nebuchadnezzar. But maybe one of the most underappreciated aspects of the book of Daniel and other parts of the Bible is Yahweh's consistent and thorough victory over all the world's or Babylon's deities or gods or idols. All throughout Daniel, the true God thrashes the false deities, and we see a first big hint of it right here in verse 2b. The first hint. And you're going to see a lot of it if we're allowed by God to go through this book together. It's almost as if the triune, I don't mean this irreverently, what I'm going to say here, but it's almost as if the triune God of glory, the God of the true religion, says, here Babylon, here Nebuchadnezzar, I'll even tie both my hands behind my back so as to make it appear to you that you have a chance against me. I'm even letting you take some of the articles from the temple of the true temple of the true God and put them in your treasury, in your house of your demon God. And we're going to see, especially next week, the beginning of how they try to do this with much more important items than that is human beings, especially our church's youth, desire to destroy them and put them in the service of Satan. But don't worry. Don't worry. Don't fret over it. We got encouragement on that score even here. So in essence, the fact that Nebuchadnezzar was actually allowed by the glorious God to place the, quote, vessels of the temple in the house of his Nebuchadnezzar's God is an example of God goading him, if you will, into a divine trap that will bring about good, not only for the Jews and the Hebrews and the church, but for Nebuchadnezzar himself, actually, and the Babylonians. Now, here's an important thing. Nebuchadnezzar, and we see it especially in the early chapters, is really intent on trying with all his God-allowed might to Babylonize. I don't even know if that's a word. I just came up. Babylonize. I like it. He wanted to Babylonize everything and everyone, especially that was connected to Yahweh, or the true God. The other deities of the other nations that he conquered, he knew they were just trinkets and didn't mount to anything. But it was very important that he made this effort to do it, and also to compromise the real worship of the Old Covenant Church, which was supposed to originally, in the old days, take place in Jerusalem. So again, not only would the vessels of the true temple be subject to this grand but vain enterprise, but so would the choice children of the church, the flower of Jerusalem's youth, the best and brightest of the people of God, Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. So this principle really is important and relevant, and it's in full swing today as Babylon seeks to thoroughly idolatrize and brainwash our true church's youth. But the good news is that they fail miserably at this, and I mean that, and we'll see the beginnings of this, especially later next week in verses 3 through 7 of chapter 1 of the book of Daniel. They do not succeed. They give it a tremendous effort, but it doesn't work. And Babylon's miscarriage is not because they didn't try really hard, for most certainly they did. And they did it with lots of favors, too. Like these four guys were given the best of everything, the best housing, the best clothing, the best food, the best positions, but it didn't work. It was like they were completely immune to Babylonization. Try that one a few times. It just didn't stick, and there's good reason for that. And here it is, dears. Couldn't succeed against these faithful God lovers who resisted the world, Babylon. Didn't work. Because by the grace of God and the sovereign mercies of God, they were sealed in and shielded by the blessed Holy Spirit. They were sealed in the covenant. They were, in their cases, circumcised male members of the old covenant. Their parents had obviously raised them well. They had been in church every Sunday. Their parents had spoken well of their church and its ministry. They grew up thinking that this is the right thing, knowing that this is the right thing. And there's, as long as you keep your children here, there's great comfort. Now, that's not an absolute, but even when it isn't, we continue to pray and trust God because he is a sovereign and faithful God, and he knows how to bring his own back. Now, in the case of these four boys, there's no indication that they ever really strayed away, but they were sealed and shielded in the blessed Holy Spirit. And I've said this before, but the single most important thing Christian parents can do is to bring their children to a good church every Sunday and to make that something so natural. Nothing else can replace that. Not any schooling, any education, any training. God just simply will not accept it. There are no substitutes. It's all or nothing. It's really that important. Now, again, sometimes we have faithful parents and there's temporary, at least, unfaithfulness somewhere. But we don't lose heart. We continue to pray. We continue to hope. We continue to love. We continue to minister. And we continue to believe God to do something good in their lives because they are special. They've been signed out. They've been sealed in the covenant. They've been baptized into Christ. So don't lose heart, dears. You cannot be overcome. Now, here's the reason you cannot be beaten is because of what we read in the call to worship. John 16:33, Christ has overcome the world. He's overcome the world. And there is nothing that can overcome us. Still, this would not exempt them or us from really hard, difficult, trying, horrible even experiences. Like, can you imagine being thrown into a lion's den or into a fiery furnace? Let's do this morning a little more application and celebrate why the true church need not fear the Babylonian captivity. You know, fear is sort of a natural thing. You know, I think that's a good word to avoid because even living in Babylon and things changing and whatever, probably a knee-jerk reaction is fear. But fear is not helpful. Fear is paralyzing. Fear does us no good at all, and we don't need to. Fear cripples our experience of and enjoyment of the true God in and through Jesus Christ. So we don't need it. No wonder our Lord Jesus, as per our stimulus program a few weeks ago, told his disciples more than any other command he gave them, according to R.C. Sproul, and I'd never heard this before, but I trust R.C. I'm sure he did his math and figured it out, that they were not to fear. Do not be afraid. Do not be afraid. Do not be afraid. And why were they able not to be afraid? Because the Paraclete, the Holy Spirit, the one called alongside to help, the counselor, the helper, the advocate, the attorney was with them, with you. And the work of the Holy Spirit in Babylon is extraordinary. You're sealed by the Spirit in Christ, and you're protected, and you're shielded by him too. Doesn't mean that we might not lose our lives and that kind of thing. We're not saying that, but we're saying that that truth is still there, and a sovereign God may be trusted. So accepting the reality that life in Babylon is one thing, in other words, accepting the reality, if you're willing to accept it, I mean, all of us have to look at our hearts and say, hey, is what he's saying making sense, or no, this is everything's hunky-dory, whatever. But if we say to ourselves, all right, we're living in Babylon, and we accept that, that's one thing. But submitting to Babylon's gods, its doctrines, its fears, its norms, its ways, and its demands, and its slavery, and its bondage, is another thing. And that we must and will, I'm going to make this comment, that we must and will never submit to. And you'll see why, hopefully, here in just a minute. Let's understand why the true church may or need not fear the Babylonian captivity. Because it is impossible for redeemed people to bow to Babylon's deities. Did you know that? That's a pretty dramatic statement. It is. Now, it's not impossible for non-redeemed religious people to bow to Babylon's deities. They do it all the time. Even people that call themselves Christians and go to certain types of churches bow to Babylon's deities. But it is absolutely, unequivocally impossible for a regenerated Christian, old or young, to bow to Babylon's deities. You know, there are certain things that God can't do, quite a few, actually. Lots of things God can't do. He can't sin, he can't lie, he can't do evil, he can't do anything less than everything in perfect love. He can't come short of absolute holiness and wisdom in everything he does. It's impossible for God not to do everything to the best and infinite measure. But do you know, it's also impossible for God's people to do some things. It's not impossible for us to sin or lie or do things that we shouldn't do. Otherwise, we wouldn't confess our sins and receive absolution. But it is impossible for a regenerated Christian to apostatize unto death. Okay? Which is essentially to give oneself to Babylon's gods. In truth, just like Daniel in chapter 6 and his three friends in chapter 3, as I mentioned earlier, we would truly rather die than to be put to death, or than to bow to the demon gods. Daniel was tricked, or they thought they tricked Daniel. You know, they tried to convince the king that, hey, everybody should pray to you, and if somebody doesn't, let's throw them in the lion's den. The king, kind of out of pride and arrogance and ego, says, yeah, it's a good idea. He loved Daniel anyway because he was so faithful. They hated Daniel because they were jealous of him because he was so good at what he did. And they throw him in the lion's den because when the king said, you can't pray to anybody, you know what Daniel did? He hears the law. Here's the best man in the kingdom, well, with his friends. Here's the law. He goes straight home, opens the doors to Jerusalem, the windows, and he prays on his knees. And he does it 3 times a day, just like he always did. So instead of giving in to Babylon's demands and deities and doctrines and decrees and laws, refused. Got thrown in the lion's den for it, but God in his infinite mercy saved him there. The case of the three boys in chapter 3, big old statue. Music gets played, bow down to the statue, not going to bow down. Going in the fiery furnace, they say, "We don't care, King. We don't care. Throw us in. I don't care what you do. We're not bowing down to your God." And God, again, sovereignly, a fourth one is found in the fire. It's the Son of God, Christophany. Saved them. Doesn't always happen that way. Did here, though. You're not capable of apostatizing unto death if the Holy Spirit lives in you and you are redeemed in the blood of Jesus Christ. But there's the credit and the glory for that doesn't go to us, because if it was up to us, we'd cave in a heartbeat. Just like Peter did when the little girl asked him, are you one of his disciples? And standing in his own powerful human strength, he denies the Lord Jesus 3 times. We would too. But not when we have the Holy Spirit in us and the blood of Christ cleansing us, the atonement working through us. God gets all the glory. He's provided us a redeemer and a protector in the Spirit. Therefore, dears, as we go through this series, be encouraged. I'm amazed at how sovereignly providential we come to this series at this time, having finished 1 Corinthians last week. It's going to be, God willing, it's just extraordinary. And I appreciate your prayer. Be encouraged. In the risen Lord Jesus Christ, the Father in heaven has made you and me invincible. And by the way, we don't need to worry about our children. All right? I mean, we should do prudent things to protect them. And of course, we need to correct the errors they hear and things like that. But the main thing is keep bringing them to church, from which place they will be sealed, protected, sheltered, and surrounded by God, His Spirit, His angels, and all His grace throughout the week. So be encouraged. Why the true church need not fear Babylonian captivity? Impossible for the redeemed to bow down. And because Babylon only makes the saints stronger in their love for God and Christ. You ever wonder why God brings Babylons into the world? Well, for good reason. We get too fat and lazy and sedentary otherwise. We need to be given some challenges. We need some stress in our lives. We need to be moved off square one, out of our comfort zone. Outside, all throughout the book of Daniel, we find him becoming more mature, more confident, more fearless, and also more disinterested in the favors and pleasures of Babylon. One of the things the kings try to do is say, Daniel, you're so great, man. We just want to give you trinkets and honors and medals and clothing. And he said, keep them. Give them away. Give them to somebody else. I'm not interested. Not that he didn't appreciate outward things. Frankly, he probably lived a pretty good life, as good as you could live as a faithful covenant person in Babylon, without a church, of a formal sort at least. You know, it's often said that the devil himself is unwittingly one of God's greatest servants, and certainly we agree with that, although his services are filled with anger and venom and certainly against his will. But how often do we think of the world filling that role too? How often do we think of Babylon filling that? I think we should. I begin to think of it that way. I mean, we shouldn't get too appreciative. You know what I'm saying? We shouldn't say, Lord, I think this is a good long-term solution. This is the world I want my children and grandchildren to grow up. And no. And we're not fools. But yet at the same time, we can take comfort that there's good in it, in the sense that everything God does is for a good. And like Satan, the world is certainly not happy about being used by God in any good way, but it is. And it does everything in its power to thwart the true God and his saints and constantly, incessantly pound its doctrines into our heads, its atheism and its immoralities and its hatred and its divisions and its racism and its accusation, all those things. It just constantly is bombing us, constantly. And yet, at the same time, it cannot do anything but serve God's good purposes. Now, what's the greatest example of this in the history of the world? The cross of Jesus. Satan, his demons, the world are rejoicing that they have finally killed the Son of God and destroyed the seed after centuries of trying in vain to do it. And then on the first Easter Sunday morning, the Christ rises from the dead and crushes Satan's head and overcomes the world. Well, that's something we don't always think of. We think of his head crushing Satan, or Christ's heel crushing Satan's head, but he also overcame the world in his resurrection. The world's still here, it's still, but it has no power over us who are in Christ. Therefore, dear beloved saints, put all your faith in your triumphant Redeemer, and let us fear no opposition to our most holy confidence in him. Oh, it will come, obviously, but we don't need to be afraid of it. Christ's blood, after all, has cleansed away all our sin, and his resurrection has secured the righteousness of all of us who believe in him. So, beloved, introduction to Daniel, the Babylonian captivity of the church, should, God willing, lead us to some remarkable gospel adventures in weeks to come, Lord's Day to Lord's Day. But for now, let us be faithful to the true God in our introduction to Daniel, or the Babylonian captivity of the church. Father, thank you for this introduction and for your grace to us in Christ. Thank you for the fact that it was you yourself, that ordained the lives of Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, and all the saints here, and that nothing really can touch us, and we don't need to be concerned, just be faithful. So we rejoice in Christ Jesus. Do equip us, make us very mindful, prayerful, vigilant, effective, strong, and winsome. May we seek with all our might to bring the gospel to poor souls trapped in Babylon, and bring them into the eternal light of the Son of God. And this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.